I was thinking this week, what if on our tombstones they listed two items? They listed our greatest achievement and our deepest failure. Think about your tombstone. Your greatest achievement, your greatest victory, and your deepest fault and failure. One thing I realized is that folks might visit cemeteries more often. I was thinking about that. While it's true that those two items don't represent the whole story of anyone's life, they are insightful. And if you'll think about people of history, if you'll think about politicians, you'll think about well-known individuals in literature, you think about the people who have been movers and shakers in the history of the world, we primarily remember their great victories and also their deepest flaws. We can call those to mind pretty quickly. David, King David in the Bible, in God's big story, is no different. He is a key and primary player in God's story. His name is mentioned, in fact, over 1,000 times in the Bible, as opposed to Abraham, whose name only is mentioned 300 times. David wrote about half of the Psalms, and he lived in such a way that God used him in ways that not only influenced and changed the culture and the nation during his life, but then also made a difference throughout history and even today. And we believe that into eternity, Jesus will be upon the throne of his father, his earthly father, that is, David. The Bible says in Acts 13 that David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. He served the purpose of God in his own generation. Now that's something I'd like to have on my tombstone. I think that's a great acknowledgement of this great man of faith, this great man that we read about through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. We read about his life, we read about the way in which he lived, and we find that when Samuel was talking about the one that would be the next king, the one that God had chosen, he talked about David as one who was a man after God's own heart. And the idea, a man who would chase after God, a man who would care about the things that God cared about and make those his priorities just like they're God's priorities. This is King David. And yet, as is often the case, what we remember about him is we remember his greatest successes and we remember his most blatant failure, don't we? He's part of God's big story, but so are we. I know that you and I, we don't play the same kind of role that David played, but God is still writing his story. God is still about rescuing and redeeming the world back to himself. And God is still active in the world, active in history, active in the church, and active in our lives. And so we also have a role to play in God's big story. And so when we look at a man like David, though the circumstances will obviously be different because of culture, because of his role as a king, because of a lot of different details, the fundamental reality is still the same. We are people like David, with great potential, but also with great flaws. And God is willing and eager to use people like David and people like us to bring himself glory. And so while none of us will ever reach the heights of achievement of David, and probably our prayer is that none of us will ever reach the depths of his great failure, we can still learn much from the way God worked in his big story in David's life. So there are lessons here, both, and they're highlighted in his success and his failure. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at both of those. I want to look at David's greatest success, his greatest victory, the one we remember the most, the one we began by teaching our little children of his great battle with Goliath. And I want to find what was the basis of that victory. And I think many of us will be surprised this morning at the basis of that victory. But I want to look at that, and then I want to draw a takeaway and an application from that. And then I want to turn, and I wish I could leave this part out, but I can't. I want to look at his greatest failure, his deep sin with Bathsheba and the violence that flowed out of that. And I want to also find the basis of that. I want to make a suggestion about where we can find the reason that this great man of God fell in such a drastic way, and also find a takeaway for our lives from that. So let's start with the good. It happens earlier in David's life in 1 Samuel 15, if you'll open your Bibles. And I'm going to suggest, especially for this first part, that you really want to use your Bibles this morning. You know, in our new church, I don't know if it's the acoustics or I think it's the digital age, but I've spent all these years preaching. And when I say turn in the Bible, I always hear these pages rustling. And I don't hear pages rustling. I almost want some of you to turn your phones on so I can hear the clicks to make sure that, you know, that you're looking at the text with me, all right? But one way or another, either click over or turn over to 1 Samuel 17, and let's look at this great victory of David over the giant Goliath. A classic story. Most of us heard it in our infancy. We've heard it all our lives. And I dare say we've heard it preached and handled a lot of different ways. One of the things we've looked at in our church is the quality of our kids' curriculum. And we want to make sure that God is the hero, that God is the center point, that the gospel is exalted in the lessons and in the curriculum as we teach our children. And one of the realities of this David and Goliath story is very often the way we handle it, the way we teach it, is you come away with just, you know, have courage, believe that God will answer your prayer, and that's the essence of it. I have gotten thus far in my life without having to watch VeggieTales, Dave and the Giant Pickle. I don't know if you have. I'm thankful that I've missed that masterpiece up till now. And I'm not really sure how VeggieTales handles the David and Goliath story there. I have a friend who much of his ministry has been spent in youth ministry and preaching camps and retreats and youth events. And he used to preach the David story, and he would have the sound guy ready to, as soon as David walks out and takes the stones and faces Goliath, the sound guy would hit a button and the theme from Rocky would start playing. Because that, you know, it's kind of that David versus Goliath, you know, it's the prototypical. It's really the Rocky story before it ever got written. It's this insignificant, hopeless encounter of weakness and power, at least apparent, and then the ultimate victory that comes. And so there are all kinds of lessons that are drawn from that. And most of the ways it's handled, sometimes even with better preaching, is that there's a promise here for some kind of victory. There's a promise here for some kind of deliverance, that if we trust God, even when we face our giants, that God will give us the victory. I don't know if that's true or not. I mean, some people really do weird things with it. Some people handle it as an allegory. You know, he picks up five stones, and in our lives to fight the giants, we need five stones in our lives. We need prayer, and we need devotions, and we need tithing. Or whatever. It has nothing to do with that. And it's not really just a metaphor. I mean, if this were a promise that God's people could go up against insurmountable odds and always win the victory, then why are there still strip clubs in Houston? I mean, why don't we take this truth, and why don't we go into the strongholds of our culture, David versus Goliath, and claim this victory and do away with all that evil? Because that's not what this text is about. God doesn't intend to promise us that. And if we derive that truth or we try to impart it to others, we're misusing the text. You say, well, then what is it about? Well, I think I can show you. In 1 Samuel 17, just look at some of the core elements of the text. In 1 Samuel 17, beginning, for instance, in verse 4. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. Gath was where he was from, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Estimates are everywhere from 7.5 feet to 9.5 feet. So this is a pretty big dude. It goes on to talk about his armor, and the significance of that is the weight and the substantive nature of his armor, how amazing it was. So you know the story. David shows up in order to visit his brothers, and here's this giant giving this challenge to the people of Israel. You can read about it beginning in verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants." Yeah, right. "But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, it gets worse. He says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, young David shows up. By best estimates, from what we can tell in the chronology, he's probably under 20 still at this time. And he's been going back and forth. He's been serving Saul to some degree, but also he's been serving with his father's home and with the flocks. And so he comes and he hears this challenge and he's stunned by it. Pick it up in verse 26 and look at David's response. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" I mean, that's David's way of saying, why hasn't this already happened? And why is he getting away with this? And of course, our answer, the answer of his brothers, the answer of Saul is, David, did you look at him? I mean, this was not an unknown thing in the ancient Near East. It's this idea of a champion contest to represent the armies, to try to stop some of the bloodshed, the depth of the bloodshed. And so you sent out a champion. History tells us that there are occasions of this throughout history. And so David's listening and he hears this Philistine giant mocking the armies of Israel. And he takes it personally, as it were. Look at what he says. Again in verse 26, in the middle of the verse. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And that's the point. Because God was represented by his armies. This was a blasphemy against God. And the people answered in the same way. This is what will happen to the man who kills him. And so, you know the story. He volunteers and Saul, such a weasel. Pardon me, that's not a very homiletically correct word, but Saul's such a weasel. He says, okay, David, this works, and tries to give him his Saul's armor, and Saul was a big man. David was still a young man, and David couldn't wear it, so he goes out as a shepherd boy with a sling, picks up 5 stones, and you know what happens. You can read about it in chapter 27. He approaches the Philistine, pick it up in verse 41, chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Probably talking about the shepherd's staff that David was likely carrying. The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, watch this. Well, think about it. Young, 20-something young man, no armor, standing against somebody. Let's just estimate he's 8.5 feet tall. With all of the armor, with all of the weaponry, a skilled warrior. Listen to what David says. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Now, here's my question for you. You all know the story. You all know what happened. David took a sling. He took 1 stone. He slung it, and it smacked Goliath likely right in the middle of the forehead. And the last thought that ever entered Goliath's mind is, nothing like that ever entered my head before. And he falls down dead. And David comes up and takes his sword and cuts his head off. Now, David has this absolute confidence. Now, what do you do with that? And more appropriately, how does this apply to your life? Is this a call like the TV preachers? You're a champion. Be a champion like David. No giant in your life can stand. You're fighting cancer. That's a giant in your life. Be David. You can beat the cancer. Not always. You have a broken marriage. You be a champion. Be David, the Goliath of the brokenness of your marriage. Have faith and you can conquer it. Not necessarily. So what's the promise? Why does David, as a young man with no armor, why does he have this absolute confidence? I think I know why. I love this. I'll show you why. But you need your Bibles, all right? So you're going to have to go with me. You'll notice early in the account, back we read it in verse number 4, that there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath. And where was Goliath from? Somebody tell me. He was from Gath. Take your Bibles and go with me to Joshua chapter 11. Just stay with me. I know this is not typically what we do on a Sunday morning, but this is just cool. I want you to see it. And I know you're not going to think it's, some of you are not going to think it's cool, but I'm the one preaching, so you have to deal with it. So look at the end of chapter 11, the end of Joshua 11. Pick it up in verse 21. It says, and Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim, note that word, the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. Verse 22, there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, in where? Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. Okay, so Goliath is from Gath. And evidently in Gath, it was the home of these people known as the Anakim. Now, who are the Anakim? Well, we don't really know, but David knew. Go over to Numbers chapter 13. Again, going back in time, back to Numbers chapter 13. You remember when the people of Israel had been brought out of Egypt and they were on the cusp of going into the promised land, and the spies went in to spy out the land, and they came back and they said, "This is a great place. This is where we want to be. This is great, but we can't take it." You remember that was their report? "We are fearful." And what was it they were fearful of? Well, look, for instance, in verse 28. Look at the end of verse 28. It says, I'm in Numbers 13 now. Numbers 13, the end of verse 28, says, "And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." In other words, the Anakim. Well, why does that matter? Well, look down at the end of this chapter. Caleb says, quieted the people and says, "Let us go up. We can occupy it. We can take it." Look in verse 31. "Then the other spies, the men who had gone up with him, said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to them like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" Now, the Nephilim had died out in the flood. But what they were saying here is that these guys scare us so much that to us they look like the stories we've heard from Noah's time of the Nephilim, the mighty men of old. We don't know if there was some genetic issue in the family of Anak that caused them to be tall. We don't know if this is a genetic disorder. As I remember when I was a young kid, there was a preacher that went around in churches and he was like, I think he was about 8 feet tall. I mean, I don't know if it was some kind of disorder in that way. I don't know if just unusually the people were all taller and Goliath happened to be the tallest of them. But evidently, he was one of the Anakim from Gath. Now still, why did David have the courage he had? One more passage. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Look in Deuteronomy 9. "And David knew all of these things." David knew of God's revelation. David knew of God's truth. All of these truths have been passed down. David knew that Goliath was from Gath. He knew that the Anakim, the quote, giant people, lived in Gath. And he also knew the words of Moses before Moses died in Deuteronomy 9. Look at it. Deuteronomy 9, beginning in verse 1. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall," there it is, "the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?' Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. You shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you." You catch it? David looked at Goliath and said, "Moses already pronounced your doom. You're one of the Anakim. Moses promised specifically these people who are great and tall that they would not be able to stand before the armies of God." Now here's the point. This isn't just some generic, "Let's have courage against overwhelming odds." The truth is, we likely should have courage over overwhelming odds. But that's not what this story is about. This story is about finding courage rooted and trusting in the Word of God. This is the basis of David's courage. Was it simple courage for a 20-something shepherd to face a mighty, gigantic warrior? No, it was courage, but it was more than that. It was courage informed by the specific truth of God. He knew God's revelation. He knew that in this circumstance, Goliath didn't stand a chance because God had already promised what would happen to the children of Anak, to the Anakim. And David was willing to go down with 5 stones to fight him because he knew what God had promised. He knew the specific word of God. Here's the basis of it. We need courage and confidence rooted in trusting the Word of God. This was the basis of David's victory. The basis was not some generic sense of courage. It wasn't even simply faith in God. It was courage and confidence rooted in trusting the Word of God. That was the basis of it. The courageous audacity to believe and trust in and act on God's revealed will. And where do we have that now? We have it in the book. We have it in the Bible. And as God's people, as we're living God's story now, God has completed, as it were, in a sense, His revelation, and we have it here. And our courage and our confidence is rooted in this truth. This is where we find the strength to go up against giants, whatever the giants might be. Maybe it's a broken marriage relationship. Maybe it's battling temptation. Maybe it's struggling with commitment to the local church or relationships in the church. Maybe it's using your resources for eternal purposes. Whatever the issues you come into in your life, here's your takeaway. My daily decisions must be informed by God's Word. That's what David teaches us. Facing a giant like Goliath, or facing the mundane, routine data of everyday life, the call of God is to ground ourselves in His truth, to have confidence in what He says. What He says about what matters, and what He says about what is true and eternal, what is right, what is wrong, what is safe, what is dangerous, to ground our lives in His revelation. This is what David did when he fought the giant. And this is what we have to do in all the giants we face in our lives. And it's not that God promises always this dramatic victory over overwhelming odds, but when we are faithful to God's Word and when we live according to God's truth, it makes all the difference in the world. So the basis of David's victory was courage and confidence rooted in trusting the Word of God. And our takeaway is that our daily decisions must be informed by God's Word. Our daily decisions, the way we invest our time, the way we talk to our spouse, the way we parent our children, the way we serve in the church, the way we interact with the lost people around us, the way we love our neighbors, the way we do our jobs, the way we go about our career, the way we fight temptation, the way we battle sin, all of these things. Our source of truth, our confidence is here in God's revelation. And we want victory? We'll only have it as we follow His truth. Our daily decisions must be informed by God's Word. That's His great victory. And His great victory is rooted on the fact that He knew God's revelation. I wish I didn't have to talk about His stunning failure. Most of you know the story. But turn with me to 2 Samuel. It's chapter 11, and let's look at it very briefly. 2 Samuel 11. We find His sin, His great sin, that went far further than His sexual sin with His neighbor. But it included murder. It included deceit and included abuse of power. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Look there with me. Verse number 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem. First danger sign, right? It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw the woman from the roof, a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am with child, I am pregnant." And if you think that's the bad part, it gets worse. He brings Uriah home from the army so that he will go into his wife and also have relations with her, and there will be a perception that the child is Uriah's. But Uriah has more character than that. He won't go in. Rather, he says, "How can I go in and enjoy home and my wife when my colleagues, when my comrades are in the field of battle?" And David even tries to get him drunk, and he still has more character than David has. So you know the story. David writes a letter to his commander and says, "Go into the battle in the heat of the battle, put Uriah in the very front of the battle, and then pull back and let him be killed." And Uriah takes his own death sentence and carries it back to his captain, not knowing what he's doing. Uriah dies. After a time of mourning, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. There could not be a more stunningly drastic failure. Dereliction of duty, lust, covetousness, adultery, deceit and cruelty, and ultimately murder. Do these words sound familiar? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's. David managed to cover all of that in this one encounter. We're faced with temptations. We have to ask ourselves, why did David fail? And what lesson is there for us? And there's one thing we can say, and I know this is going to sound heretical, but you need to listen to me. What we've already seen about David is he knew the Bible. He knew the Bible. What we would call the Bible, to speak in current terms, he knew God's revelation. He knew the law. He knew the law so well that it gave him the courage to go up against a giant with just five rocks and a slingshot. He knew the law. He knew the Bible. He knew God's truth. When we're facing temptations, we rarely need another Bible study. We need to remember what we already know. And more, we need to remember whom we already know, and we need to remember who we are. This is what we need to remember. You see, go back to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Let me show you what happened to David just previous to this. And I think this is important to give you a sense of it. Chapter 7 is called the covenant that God makes with David. God makes some incredible promises that some of us still believe will come about for the Jews, the people of Israel. And David's response to this, that God talks about his purposes and his promise, that his willingness to take David, to make him a great king, to establish his throne, and ultimately his throne will abide forever. There's all of these incredible promises that ultimately Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is the one who will sit on the throne of David forever. And so you come, and Nathan the prophet gives David this covenant and gives him these promises. And even acknowledging in it, by the way, if we took time to read it, you'd see it. Even acknowledging like Solomon and Solomon's failure, and yet God is still gracious. I mean, that Solomon would experience the consequences of his failure, but ultimately that Solomon would not be cast away. And this is the incredible thing about God's grace. We've seen it, haven't we, over the last few weeks. That God is gracious to his people and loves his people in spite of their sins, but he doesn't spare them the consequences of their sins. So in response to this, look in verse 18 of chapter 7. I want you to see David's attitude, and I want you to see how God-centered it is. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. That in and of itself is striking. He's had this incredible promise from God, and it just stuns him. And he goes in, and he sits, and he waits before God. And he says in verse 18, catch his heart here. Catch his self-image, as it were. Catch his view of God and his view of himself. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard it with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Oh, now, Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. You catch it? It's all about God. It's astonishment that he's been blessed in this way. He's stunned that God has provided for him in this way. You see, the basis of his failure, just several chapters later, a matter of months or a few years later, the basis of it was compromise and hubris that was rooted in forgetting the God of the Word. He just forgot who God was. I know that sounds simplistic, but there's no way, as he sent his armies out to war and he's walking along the parapet of his house and he sees a woman that he desires and he decides to take her and then he finds her pregnant and he decides to murder her husband, there is no way that in doing so he remembers who his God is. He's forgotten his God. The same God that delivered his people out of Egypt. The same God that gave him strength to fight the giant based on God's previous promises. This same God that had exalted him, that he was stunned at the exaltation in chapter 7. And he's on the roof of his house and he just forgets God. Forgets God and thinks he's the center of the world. That's hubris. That's compromise. And it's rooted in forgetting who your God is. One of the ways I know this is the root of it is because when you go to Psalm 51, most of you know that that's the psalm of confession after he's confronted with his sin and he acknowledges it and confesses it and he receives a sense of God's forgiveness. And as he writes in Psalm 51, he has in chapter 51, verse 4, he says something that's very troubling to a lot of people. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." And every time we read that, don't most of us want to go, "Wait a minute, David. Wait a minute, let's list the other people you sinned against," right? I mean, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the king of his, the head of his army. He sinned against the people of Israel. So how can he say in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you alone have I sinned"? Because he had come back to recognize that the absolute orienting principle, the center of everything, is not himself. It's not even his relationships. It's the God of heaven. And everything else falls under that. Everything else is subordinate to that. The issue of your sin, as serious as your sin might be against your family, that's not your biggest problem with your sin. The biggest problem with your sin is it's against a holy God. And that's even the sin of believers. We have to take it seriously. This is the problem. The problem is he had forgotten the God of the Word. And so he forsook, when he finally recognized his sin, he once again forsook this anthropocentric view, this idea that man is the center of everything, that it's all about me, it's all about us, it's all about our comfort, it's all about our success, it's all about our self-image, it's all about what we want. And he reoriented himself back, as he had been in chapter 7, he reoriented himself back to say it's all about God. So much so that with all of this desperate sin that genuinely harmed these other people, he's able to say, "The real issue is my sin against you, God." How different is that from us? When so often, even when we're caught in disobedience, our grief and our repentance is driven by the fact that we've hurt others or we're ashamed before others. How often are we driven to recognize that in the presence of a holy God, all these sins are offensive? Compromise and hubris rooted in forgetting the God of the Word. And so the bottom line in all this is, here's another example of God's abundant mercy. I mean, have you read this story? If I'm David's God, I'm through with David. As soon as he hands the letter to Uriah that is his death sentence to take back, I'm done with him, right? I mean, and I've got a very imperfect, poorly developed sense of justice. But even I know that. And yet God loves him. God extends to him mercy. God doesn't cast him away. And this is the gospel. And I know that there are some of you here today that you'd be terrified to put your greatest failure on your tombstone. You'd be so ashamed. You hope no one ever knows it. I'm here to tell you the God of heaven knows it, and he loves you anyway. He's willing to offer you forgiveness. He's willing to forgive you and bring you into his family if you've never trusted Christ. If you're a believer, he's willing to reestablish fellowship with you. He's willing to welcome you back home like a prodigal who's been away, because this is the God we serve. He's a God of grace. But it's not cheap grace. Because if you read the story, you find that David's life, he experiences the consequences of his sin, his deep sin, for years. And they are heartbreaking consequences. And haven't we seen that? We've seen that God will not cast his people Israel away, but they experience the devastating consequences of their disobedience. And this is the tension that we live in. We live in this tension of knowing that we're forgiven people, but knowing that if we take that forgiveness and that grace and mercy and abuse it, we will bring it upon ourselves and even upon those that we love, we will bring heartache and pain. Here's your takeaway. Not only should our daily decisions be informed by the Word of God, but also our daily decisions should be motivated by God's glory. This is what David forgot. And you know, it's pretty easy to do when he was the king. He lived in the palace. Everybody gave him everything he wanted. Pretty easy for him to think, this is all about me. And I wonder if we don't have some of those same weaknesses, because we have so much comfort. We have so much affluence. We have so many gadgets, so many incredible, overwhelming enjoyments in life. And somewhere along the line, we begin to think, this is all about me. It's all about what I want, what I expect, what I have a right to demand. And when we begin thinking that way, we're close to David, walking along the parapet of his house, ready to fall into sin. Remember God and His glory. So your takeaways today, daily decisions informed by God's Word, daily decisions motivated by God's glory. As we think about these things, we think about our greatest successes and our worst failures. Let me give you this. We remember we are like grass. The great reformer Martin Luther said, I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. Remember we are like grass. But remember God's eternal glory, His power, and His purposes. David, the same David who failed so miserably, is the one that the New Testament says served God's purpose in his generation, in his time. How does that happen? Because that even though we're broken and frail, remember that we're part of His big story. That's what this is about. That God gets the glory by using broken people like you and broken people like me. So make your decisions rooted in God's Word. And make your decisions motivated by God's glory. Father, speak to our hearts today. Thank you for what we see in David's life. Thank you for revealing even his great sin. Where we find in your grace and mercy to him, we find encouragement and help. And a cautionary tale, we find a warning as well. So speak to our hearts. Help us not to be forgetful hearers, but faithful doers of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.